Matthew chapter 9, verse 9. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," he told him. And Matthew got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but those who are ill. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Then John's disciples came and asked him, "How is it that we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?" Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and then they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch will pull away from the garment, making the tear worse. Neither do people pour new wine into old wineskins. If they do, the skins will burst. The wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved."
Thank you, Jeff. Well, let's keep our Bibles open at that passage so that we can see what's going on. We'll pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, which is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, and which is able to make us wise unto salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Show us the Lord Jesus Christ. Bring us to faith, if that's never happened to us before. Deepen our faith, if we are believers. Show us more of Jesus this evening, we pray. Amen. Now, at the beginning of Matthew, he makes clear who Jesus is. He is Emmanuel, and Emmanuel means God with us. So in Matthew chapter 8, we've seen Emmanuel, God with us, at work. And Jesus arrives in Galilee like a tornado. One act of God after another. One incurable disease after another. Leprosy. Paralysis. At Jesus' command, disappear. Demons flee. Even the forces of nature are under his control. The winds and the waves obey his word. This is Emmanuel, no less than God with us. And the last time we saw a sinful man being let down through a roof to the feet of Jesus. And there's Emmanuel with all the authority that we've been looking at in chapter 8. What's he going to do with a sinful man? Well, if he's God with us, Emmanuel, he's got authority to judge a sinful man. He's got authority to punish a sinful man, absolutely. But what we see him do is not punish, not judge, but he says to the man, "Son, your sins are forgiven. Take heart, take courage, cheer up. Your sins are forgiven." And this is just absolutely the most wonderful news of all. That Emmanuel, when he came not to judge the world. He will come to judge the world. But he came not to judge the world. But he came with the forgiveness of sins. And you'd have thought that everyone would have been happy with that. But no. It is in that story of the paralytic let down through the roof that we get the first hint of opposition to Jesus. The teachers of the law in their heart, accuse Jesus of blasphemy. Who can forgive sins except God alone? That's a very good question. They were right to ask that question. Who can forgive sins except God alone? And here is Emmanuel forgiving sins. Clearly a claim to be equal with God. And we're going to see now how the opposition to Jesus develops and grows. And the opposition comes from three groups. The teachers of the law, we'll call them the Bible teachers, because teachers of the law doesn't mean much to us these days. I don't know any teachers of the law. But I do know a few Bible teachers. In fact, I am one myself. That's what I'm doing at the moment, actually. So it brings it more closely home if we call them the Bible teachers, because the Old Testament was the Jewish Bible at that time, and they were the people who were supposed to handle it well and know all about it and teach the people it. But the opposition came from them, and also from the Pharisees, which were a little group of serious Jews, seriously strict Jews, that really wanted to please God by keeping his law. And then, surprisingly, opposition from the disciples of John the Baptist, no less. And we've got here two controversies, and both of them about food. And basically, the controversies are about who should we eat with and how much should we eat. So that's what we're going to look at this evening. You would have thought that the very first people to welcome the Messiah would have been the Bible teachers and the Pharisees and the disciples of Jesus' forerunner, no less, John the Baptist, who was probably now in prison. They actually led the opposition to Jesus, which just shows how deceitful a thing religion can be. The opposition to Jesus came largely from the religious, from the people who knew their Bibles and loved their Bibles, or thought they did. And we've got two criticisms of Jesus on these two issues. Who should we eat with and how much should we eat? And Jesus answers these criticisms with responses that just take your breath away. Take my breath away anyway. It all starts when Jesus calls Matthew, a tax collector, to be one of his disciples. He comes to Matthew, a tax collector, and he says to him, "Follow me." And Matthew is probably the writer of this gospel. He's a tax collector, and Jesus knew he was a tax collector because he was actually sitting at the tax collector's booth at the time. Cargo that crossed the river, the Sea of Galilee, the Lake of Galilee, was taxed. There were customs, and the customs area took place in the town of Capernaum, which is where Jesus was. So it was a big customs area, and there would have been lots of tax collectors like Matthew there. And Matthew was one of them, and we know he had a big house because he invited many of his friends, many tax collectors, to celebrate with him at his house. And therefore, that indicates that he was a wealthy man. He'd done quite well out of his tax collecting. Incidentally, Jesus tended to call people to be his disciples when they were in the middle of doing their everyday jobs, like mending their fishing nets or collecting taxes. And Jesus made a point of calling a tax collector to be his disciple, to follow him. And Matthew was probably able to read and write. And there was no reason at all why Matthew could not have taken notes about what he'd seen and heard from Jesus, which may well have formed the basis of this gospel. Now, most of you here have a background in church, and therefore you know about tax collectors in New Testament times. Calling a tax collector and including a tax collector amongst the 12 apostles, no less, the new Israel, was the most provocative thing for Jesus to do. Because tax collectors were hated by most people. Tax collectors in Galilee didn't collect tax for Rome, as we're often told. They would have done if they'd been in Judea. They collected taxes for Herod Antipas, who was the governor of Galilee. But he only ruled because the Romans allowed him to, and he compromised all the time with the Romans, and his court was corrupt. And a tax collector, therefore, would be part of the court of Herod Antipas, employed by Herod Antipas. And he was very unpopular, and so were the tax collectors. And they cheated people, they enriched themselves at the people's expense. And they were avoided and resented by upright, law-abiding Jews. They didn't follow the rules, the religious rules, the purity laws, the laws about clean and unclean foods and so on. They rubbed shoulders with Gentiles all the time. Tax collectors were the people that good Jews loved to hate. And even the Gospels consistently refer to tax collectors and sinners. And sinners are those Jews who didn't take the requirements of the law anywhere seriously enough. The last person that a rabbi would choose to be a disciple was a tax collector. And Jesus singled Matthew out and said to him, "Follow me." And he meant it literally, because Jesus was a peripatetic teacher. In other words, he wasn't a teacher who remained in one place and taught at a particular establishment. He was a travelling teacher, and the disciples of a travelling teacher travelled with him. So when he said, "Follow me," he meant it literally. He meant that Matthew would have to leave the security of his job and his wealth, and he would have to give it all up and literally follow Jesus. And I reckon Matthew must have heard Jesus teach before this, but we're not told that. And thinking about it, when one who commands incurable diseases and the wind and the waves and the demons, and they obey him, then when he calls a tax collector, it's not surprising that Matthew immediately obeys him. So here we've got another example of the forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness of sins. And Jesus, and Matthew would never be the same again. And the same is true of you. If you hear Jesus' voice calling you, you're going to have to follow him. You may not have to give up your job or anything like that, but you'll never be the same person again. Your life will never be the same again. Well, it got worse, at least as far as the Pharisees were concerned, because Matthew invited some of his tax collector colleagues to his home for a meal. And Jesus accepted the invitation. And to share a meal in that society, in that culture, in fact, in any culture, but particularly in that culture, to share a meal was a sign of friendship. It sealed a friendship. Goodness knows, though, what sort of unclean, non-kosher foods these tax collectors would have been eating and drinking. And law-abiding Jews were very careful what they ate and who they ate it with. And this wasn't a one-off. Jesus became notorious for eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners. On one occasion, he visited the town of Jericho, and there was a little guy there called Zacchaeus, And he was the chief tax collector. The chief tax collector in the city of Jericho. So he was probably a rogue. And Jesus made a point of inviting himself to this man's house for a meal. He climbed a sycamore tree for the Saviour he wanted to see. And when the Saviour passed that way, he looked into the tree and he said, "Now, Zacchaeus, you come down because I'm coming to your house for tea." It's amazing how things stick in your mind, isn't it? And Jesus made a habit of doing things like that. And it got the clergy chunnering. And many of his parables were designed to answer his critics on this point. Why did he mix with the riffraff? This man welcomes sinners and eats with them. And that resulted in the parables of the seeking the lost sheep and the lost silver and the lost son. In other words, it's what's lost that occupies your mind. When you've lost something, it occupies your mind. You don't worry about things you haven't lost. You worry about things you've lost until you've found them, if it's something valuable. And Jesus ate and drank with sinners because they were lost. And that preoccupied him. It concerned him. That's why he ate and drank with tax collectors and sinners. And he didn't eat and drink with them just to have a nosh-up. Meals like this were opportunities for teachings. Much of Jesus' teaching was done in the context of meals. Meals weren't fast food in those days. It was a civilized society. And they took time over their meal. They would spend a whole evening round the table talking to each other while they enjoyed their meal. And it was an occasion for conversation. And Jesus took advantage of these conversations. And sometimes you hear people saying to evangelical Christians these days, you know, you should be more inclusive. Yeah, you should welcome anybody and everybody. Well, we do. We welcome them to our meetings to hear the gospel. But you should welcome anybody and everybody into church membership. Whatever they believe, whatever they do, you should welcome them all in. Look at Jesus. He ate and drank with tax collectors and sinners. But why did he eat with tax collectors and sinners? Well, what happened when Zacchaeus went to a meal? Or sorry, when Jesus went to a meal at Zacchaeus' house? Did Zacchaeus stay the same? No, at the end of the meal, he said, "If I've cheated anybody, I'm going to pay them back four times over, and I'm going to give half of the rest to the poor." That's what happened when you had a meal with Jesus. You didn't stay the same. So, Jesus eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners. And one of Jesus' favourite pictures of the kingdom of God in the future was of a great big banquet, a great big feast, the messianic banquet. And here is the Messiah welcoming sinners to these meals. And it's a sign that they are welcome to the messianic banquet, to the kingdom of God. So this is Jesus again basically saying, "Son, your sins are forgiven." You know, those of us who have been brought up on the stories of Jesus are so used to them that we've no idea how utterly revolutionary Jesus was. And you can see that in a passage like this. So here is Emmanuel, no less than God with us. And what's he doing? He's spending time with sinners. And he's forgiving sinners, welcoming sinners, eating with sinners. And if that doesn't thrill your heart, then I don't know what will, to be honest, if that doesn't thrill your heart. So I hope your hearts are are thrilled. So the Pharisees share their criticisms, not to Jesus' face. They criticise Jesus to his disciples, of course. Why does your teacher, not ours, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? And this criticism is reported to Jesus, and he comes up with a devastating reply. It's a fantastic one-liner. It's a great punchline. Jesus says, it's not the healthy that need a doctor, but the sick. Who do you expect doctors to spend their time with? Well, sick people, of course. What do you think? What would you think of a doctor who put a sign up on his surgery door saying, healthy people only? No sick people. Do you want any sick people around here? I might catch something. You expect doctors to be with the sick. And Jesus says, you should expect me to be with sinners, because that's why I've come. I mean, can you remember my name? Jesus, God, saves. He saves people from their sin. So if you're a sinner, you need Jesus. And you might think, well, I'm a really bad sinner. You have no idea what a sinner I am. I've sinned for a long, long time. I've been a hypocrite for years and years and years. You have no idea what a sinner I am. I can't go to Jesus. Well, that's like saying, I'm really, really sick, so I won't go to the doctor. You don't say that, do you? The more sick you are, the more likely you are to go to the doctor. And the more interested the doctor is in you. If you're really, really sick. I mean, doctors, I guess they get fed up of spots and coughs and sneezes and aches and pains. And if somebody comes along with a really rare disease, it makes their day. I imagine. And Jesus is particularly interested in really bad sinners. In fact, all of us are really bad sinners, actually, although we don't realise it. And therefore, he's interested in you. So isn't this the best news you've ever heard in your life? Jesus came for sinners. He wanted to be with them. And he wanted them to be with him. He sought them out. And he sat down and he ate with them and he talked to them. And he spent his time with them. Don't hesitate to go to Jesus. Don't delay. You're dangerously sick. You need Jesus. Now, one thing I need to clear up here. Is Jesus saying that some people are righteous and don't need his salvation? He's just said that those who are well don't need the doctor, but those who are sick. I didn't come to call the righteous, but the sinners to repentance. Is he saying that there are some people who are righteous and some people who are sinners, and he's come for the sinners, not for the righteous? It looks as if he's saying that, but he isn't. Because Jesus has made clear in Matthew chapter 5, for instance, that unless our righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, we will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So he did not believe that the scribes and the Pharisees were righteous people. The world isn't made up of good people and bad people, righteous people and unrighteous people. It's made up of forgiven people and unforgiven people. And the least likely to be forgiven are those who think that they've got little to forgive or nothing to forgive. Just as the least likely people to go to the doctor are those who think that they're well. So Jesus is not saying that there are righteous people who don't need his salvation. We all need this Saviour. We all need this salvation. And the other thing I need to say here is that all this means that churches are merciful places. Churches are merciful places. Verse 13, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. So churches, Christian people, Christian communities are merciful places. Jesus quotes the prophet Hosea, where the prophet says to Israel, God says to Israel through Hosea, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. In other words, Jesus has come with mercy. He has come to show mercy to sinners. He hasn't come to judge sinners. He's come to show mercy to sinners. And he expects his people who've received mercy to show that mercy to others. And God is far more concerned about how we treat others, particularly needy sinners, the poor, the needy. He's far more concerned about mercy than he is about correct rituals and the correct offering of sacrifices and tithes and so on. He wants to see mercy. And the Old Testament prophets are full of this, absolutely full of it. Just read Amos, the little prophecy of Amos, where he says, don't offer these sacrifices. Take away your music. Take away your songs. They make me sick. Yes, all that singing, it makes me sick if you're neglecting the poor. If you're building bigger and bigger houses and spending more and more money on yourselves at the expense of the poor. Take away the noise of your song. Take away your sacrifices. Sacrifices will not cover up sinful lifestyles. Sacrifices are meant to be a mark of repentance, and they only work for repentant sinners. And that's true of Jesus' sacrifice as well, incidentally. It's not saying here that sacrifices aren't important. They are important, because they point to the sacrifice of Jesus, which is the sacrifice that takes away sin. Massively important. But it's for repentant sinners. It's for sinners who want to be forgiven, who are tired of their sin, who want to know God, and who want to love him with all their hearts and love their neighbours as themselves. It's for sinners that Jesus offered that sacrifice. Okay, now the next controversy is about how much to eat. We won't spend too much time on this. And this criticism was brought by John the Baptist's disciple. John the Baptist was well known for his ascetic lifestyle. He managed to exist on a diet of locusts and honey. I used to think that, you know, that was awful, but actually, apparently, quite a lot of people eat insects in this world. In other parts of the world, there are many people who eat insects, usually fairly big ones, I think. I'm not talking about midges and things, and gnats and blue. I'm certainly not talking about blue bottles. But bigger things like locusts and stuff, there are people still who eat them, and particularly if you can put a little bit of honey on the end of them, of one of them. So that's how John the Baptist lived. And no doubt he passed this on to his disciples. And when they saw Jesus eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners, and probably there was a fair bit of wine around, and probably a fair bit of food, they begin to think, well, is this right? We read in Matthew chapter 11 that Jesus came eating and drinking, and John the Baptist came not eating and not drinking. There was a big difference between Jesus and John the Baptist here. John the Baptist tended not to eat and drink very much. Jesus enjoyed God's bodily provision. Now, the Old Testament required only one fast a year, one day a year, which was the Day of Atonement. It was the only fast it required of God's people. There were other, perhaps more spontaneous, irregular fasts. If there was a particular national emergency or something, a fast would be called, prayers would be offered. People would wear sackcloth and ashes and so on. Excuse me. But the only regular fast day that the Old Testament laid down was the Day of Atonement. And that was to do with sin. It was about mourning for sin. That's what the Day of Atonement was all about. Now, the Pharisees added all sorts of their rules and regulations onto God's word, as we know, and they fasted twice a week. Can't remember which 2 days it was. Something like a Monday and a Thursday, or it might have been a Tuesday and a Friday. I can't remember, but they fasted twice a week. Whether they abstained completely from all food for 2 days a week or just cut down on some foods, I don't know. But in some way, they fasted 2 days a week. And they looked down on anybody who didn't, like that Pharisee in the temple who looked down on the tax collector. Remember? I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. So John the Baptist's disciples criticized Jesus for not teaching his disciples to fast. And again, Jesus' reply is absolutely staggering. What he says is this. He says, look, this is a time of celebration. This is a time of lavish celebration. The bridegroom has come. You don't expect fasting at a wedding reception. I mean, I've been to lots of really good wedding receptions. I regard it as one of the perks of my job. When I marry people, they usually invite me to the wedding and the reception afterward. And me and my wife, June, haven't we, June? We've had some really nice reception over the years. And very nice it has been. You wouldn't expect a fast at a wedding reception. Completely inappropriate. And Jesus is saying here that fasting, while he is here with them, forgiving sinners, eating and drinking with tax collectors, showing them God's forgiveness, while he is here, it's a time of massive joy and celebration. It is not a time for mourning, and therefore it is not a time for fasting. He does hint that the day will come when the bridegroom will be taken away. The first hint in the gospel of Jesus coming to his death, being taken away. Probably a reference to Isaiah 53, where the servant is taken away. And that day will come. And then he says they will fast then. And they did in the book of Acts. They fasted before appointing elders. That's a good idea, isn't it? They prayed with fasting, the whole church, before appointing elders. Who should we appoint? Massively important decision. Who should be the future elders of this church? Who should lead this church into the future? Don't want to make any mistakes there. A mistake there can be absolutely disastrous. So prayer and even fasting. And I feel a bit hypocritical talking about that, because fasting, I have to admit, isn't something that I have gone into in a big way. Dabbled with it occasionally, but it usually hasn't lasted for very long. And I haven't done it in any kind of big, serious way. And maybe I should have, because it's there in Acts. They actually fasted before they sent missionaries out as well. And Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount seems to assume that his disciples will fast. When you fast, he said. When you pray. When you give alms. So there we are. But at the moment, while Jesus is with them, forgiving sinners, with God's salvation, it's not the time for fasting. Fasting is suspended. And then we have these two homely illustrations, which we'll just finish with briefly. Patching garments and storing wine. He says, you don't put a new patch on an old garment. Do we still patch clothes? No? I can remember my mother patching clothes. I can remember my mother darning my socks. As I understand it, it's very complicated, this, for me. As I understand it, an old garment has already shrunk. It's done all its shrinking. And therefore, if you patch it with a new patch and you wash it, you put it in the wash, then the patch will shrink. And the patch will tear. As it shrinks, the patch will tear the garment. So you lose the garment. You don't put a new patch on an old garment. And you don't store wine in new wineskin. You don't store new wine, in old wineskin. I'm even less familiar with this. But wine ferments. And it expands in those old wineskins, which have already, they've done all their sort of shriveling and stretching. Then if you fill them up with new wine and that wine expands, ferments, then the wineskins burst and you lose your wine. Tragic. So two brilliant pictures from everyday life. And what Jesus is saying here is that he's saying that my kingdom, my salvation, can't be contained in your old structures, in your old traditions, in the things you worry about and fight about. It's just bigger than all that. And there's going to have to be something new. It doesn't expand any more on this. And we know, of course, the very temple itself would go. And the sacrifices. And the food laws. And circumcision. Not to mention man-made traditions. Fasting, rules and regulations and the rest. It all had to go. Just read the book of Acts and see how the Holy Spirit led ordinary Jewish believers in Jesus to eat with Gentiles. Took some doing to get Peter to eat with a Gentile. But the Holy Spirit managed it. And it's still true. It's still true today. Jesus, by his Spirit, breaks through man-made traditions. Revivals regularly sweep away man-made non-essentials. And they spring clean the church and give it a breath of fresh air. You might have your sort of weekly prayer meeting, which you struggle to get anybody to go to. But if there's a revival, you can't keep people away from the prayer meeting. You can't. You can't keep people away from the prayer meeting because God is there. God is there. And people want to meet with God. He's palpably there. And people want to meet with him. It'd be nice to have something of that, wouldn't it? So there we are. Two controversies. Who should we eat with? And how much should we eat? And Jesus' two incredible responses. I didn't come to call the righteous, but the sinner. Doctors don't need... the healthy don't need doctor. It's the sick who do. And the bridegroom's here. So it's a time of celebration and rejoicing. Let me just end with a quotation from that wonderful man, William Tyndale, who translated the Bible into English, most of it anyway, certainly the New Testament and some of the Old Testament. And it's the basis for all our translations ever since. He says, the gospel signifieth, he's talking about the Greek word Euangelion, translated gospel, good news. He says that word, that Greek word, gospel, translated gospel, signifieth good, merry, glad, and joyful tidings that maketh a man's heart glad and maketh him sing, dance, and leap for joy. I might not look as if I'm leaping, but you can't see my legs, can you? I'm not leaping, actually. But it is true. When you understand that Jesus is the friend of sinners, it makes you want to be glad and merry and to sing and dance for joy. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for the coming of our Saviour. Thank you for the coming of Emmanuel. We're hearing so much at the moment about the coming of Jesus on Sunday mornings from Luke. And we're reminded too that Matthew calls Jesus and gives him that wonderful title, Emmanuel, God with us, and then proceeds to show us what to expect when God visits his people. How wonderful it is to see this wonderful, wonderful person, Jesus, eating and drinking with sinners, enjoying the good gifts of his Father, merry and glad and joyful, singing and dancing and leaping for joy. Give us something of that, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.